One of the favorite passages of Scripture, I think, of many believers is Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Many writers have spoken of this verse and this passage, which actually goes to the end of the chapter, verse 39. Henry Halley, who wrote the great Bible handbook that many of you may have used, said this is one of the most magnificent passages in all of the Bible. John R.W. Stott, great scholar, great teacher of the Word of God, said in the last 12 verses of this chapter, that's Romans 8, the apostle rises to sublime heights unequaled anywhere in the New Testament. Stott goes on to say, verse 28 is a verse familiar to all believers. On it we have often stayed our troubled hearts and minds. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love Him. But I think my absolute favorite description is one that I borrowed for the title of today's message. I borrowed it from R.A. Torrey. That's a name you should be familiar with. R.A. Torrey lived in 1856 to 1928, and no, I did not know him personally. He lived from 1856 to 1928. He ministered alongside D.L. Moody in the Chicago area, and he also was for a time superintendent of what would later become the Moody Bible Institute, which still exists today, does a great job of training people. Our own Marvin Wood went to Moody Bible Institute. And R.A. Torrey said this. He called Romans 8:28 a soft pillow for a tired heart. A soft pillow for a tired heart. Now, I don't know if your heart is tired this morning. I always am aware that whenever I teach, whenever we have a group of people, that there are some who are going through trials. There are some who are being challenged in their lives. There are some whose faith is being challenged. And I love this description of Romans 8:28, a soft pillow for a tired heart. So I want to offer you a pillow this morning, not to sleep through the sermon, okay? But I want to offer you a pillow, especially if you're going through some difficulty in your life, if you're going through some challenge in your life. It may be a difficult time with your health, with your marriage, with your job, with other relationships, family and otherwise. It may be some kind of circumstance which God has allowed in your life, or maybe circumstances that one piles on the next, which piles on the next, which piles on the next, and you say, whoa, where is God's love for me? Well, what Paul is trying to tell us in this passage is that's right where you're going to find God's love at the point of your trials. That's right where you're going to find God's comfort at the point of your trials. And Romans 8:28 is meant to teach that. And verses 28 through 39 is meant to teach that. And the thing I want you to see this morning, and I want you to remember if you remember nothing else, are these two things. Number one, verses 28 to 30 tells us that God has made an investment in us. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, God has invested in you. God is invested in you. And then from verses 31 to 39, I want you to remember that God's investments always bring dividends and He protects them. He protects them. So I want you to remember those two things. Number one, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God has an investment in you. We're going to see that investment in verses 28 through 30. And you're going to see, secondly, in verses 31 through 39 that God will protect His investment. God will protect His investment. Well, let's dive in. Let's look at this. In verse 28, and we know that in all things God works together for good, for the good of those who love Him. Now, that's a really good translation of this verse. The King James kind of throws us off a little bit because In the Authorized Version, the King James Version, it kind of leads you to think that all things are good. All things work together for good to those who love God. The real emphasis here is not on things working together for good, because you and I know that things don't always work together for good. Many times things get worse. It's not that things work together, it's that God works. You see, there's a major difference there, but it makes all the difference. It makes all the difference. God works everything together for good. Now, this is a great passage of Scripture, and most of the time when it's taught, we teach it in terms of eternal security, the fact that believers can never lose their salvation. And that's true, and it's a great passage that teaches eternal security. But what we often do when we focus on only eternal security in Romans 8, 28 through 39, when we focus only on eternal security, we miss the great power of the passage to sustain us in our trials. We miss the great power of this passage to sustain us in our trials. You see, it's when we endure trials and hardships and suffering and circumstances, it's in those times that we question God's love. If God loved me, this wouldn't be happening to me. Or if God loved me, why is this happening to me? It's in those times we question God's love. It's in times of hardship and suffering, trials, circumstances we wish were not there, that Satan attacks the hardest. That Satan comes to us and says, if God loved you, he wouldn't let this happen to you, so he doesn't love you. This passage is written to us to help us to understand what part can trials have in our lives, what part can suffering, hardships, challenges, what part can they have in our lives? Our sufferings and our struggles are not beyond God's power to control. And they have a place in maturing us, and they have a place in perfecting us, rather than being a denial of God's love. Trials have a place in our lives, a place of perfecting us, a place of maturing us, rather than being a denial of God's love. Quite the opposite, they are an opportunity to prove God's love. They're an opportunity to prove God's love. Verse 28, we know that in all things God works for the good. Literally, this could be translated to the ones who God loves. To the ones who love God, he works all things together for good. To the ones who love God, he works all things together for good. The first position in a Greek sentence, that which comes first, is always the most important. The most important here is to the ones who God loves. Now, who is that? Who is that talking about here? Well, it's not talking about the ones who love God, it's not talking about the ones who subjectively love God, because in that case, most of us would say, that leaves me out. Oh, I love God enough. I'm kind of getting in at the minimum, but I don't know many believers who say, I perfectly love God. Most believers would say, well, I do my best to love God. I try to do that. But you see, this isn't talking about our subjective love for God. Who is he talking about? To the ones who love God. What he's talking about, the ones who are called, a calling which will be explained in verses 29 and 30. To the ones who are called, love is not a condition of this benefit, but rather it's the outcome of God's call. God calls us to salvation, and the outcome of that call is we are in relationship with God, a love relationship, a loving relationship with God. To the ones who love God, not a subjective love. In that case, we'd all be in trouble. But But the ones who are called, love's not a condition of the benefit, rather it is an outcome of God's call. And we know that in all things, God works for the good. And literally, He works all things together for good. He redeems our suffering. He redeems our suffering, as one writer said, and He uses our suffering for good. He redeems our suffering, and He uses our suffering for good. Now, interestingly enough, there are two words in Greek for good used in the New Testament. There is agathos, which suggests, as one writer said, good in the sense of useful and beneficial. And there is kalos, which means beautiful or pleasing. Paul uses here agathos. In other words, God works all things together that they will be useful and beneficial to us. They will be useful and beneficial to us. Not beautiful, not pleasing. Because a lot of times the things that happen to us are not beautiful and are not pleasing. That's not the kind of good that's meant here. The kind of good that's meant here is in the sense of useful or beneficial. As one writer said, God never promises that we will like the all things that happen in our lives, but He does promise that in His supervision, God will permit nothing to touch those who love Him that cannot be beneficial or useful in their lives. Oh, I'm so happy about that. Oh, I'm so comforted by that. The things that God allows in our lives, He turns to usefulness to us. He turns to those things that are beneficial and helpful. He turns those things to be beneficial and helpful to us. Well, what are the all things here? Well, in context, the all things, and I don't have time to turn to a lot of these passages, but in 8:17, 8:35, chapter 5 of Romans, verses 3 to 5, we see that what Paul's talking about here is suffering, hardships, adversity, trials, opposition, all of those things. You see, they aren't banished from our lives when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, coming to faith in Jesus Christ often brings those into our lives. J. Vernon McGee described all things in this way. All things, good and bad, bright and dark, sweet and bitter, easy and hard, happy and sad, prosperity and poverty, health and sickness, calm and storm, comfort and suffering, life and death. I think he covered it pretty good. All things. All things. Luis Poal, great evangelist, wrote a little booklet called God at the Center. God at the Center. And he comments on Romans 8:28 and the promise of Romans 8:28. And he said this, we often remember Romans 8:28 in times of crisis. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. That promise is a solid anchor when the storms of life beat heavily against us. I don't know what the storms of life are doing to you right now. I don't know if they're beating heavily against you. I hope they're not, but if they are, I agree with Palau that this promise of Romans 8:28 is a solid anchor when the storms of life beat heavily against us. If you're not being faced with the storms of life right now, praise God, get ready. Get ready. I'm not a weather forecaster. And I got to tell you, weather forecasters don't do you much good. You know, you can look, I have to laugh. One of the apps I use for weather on my phone, it'll say, rain starting in 60 minutes. And then it'll count down, rain starting in 15 minutes. And then raining. And I look outside, it's dry as a bone. It's dry as a bone. Or the one I love best is when it counts down all the way, you know, 60 minutes, 90 minutes, whatever it may be. It counts down all the way, and all of a sudden it says, no rain for 120 minutes. What is going on here? So I'm not a forecaster, and I'm certainly not a forecaster like this, but I can forecast this, that trials come into believers' lives. Storms come into believers' lives. And you need to know in the midst of that storm, in the midst of that trial, that you have an anchor, what Tory calls a soft pillow for a tired heart. Louis Palau goes on, the Apostle Paul claimed that very promise many times before he ever penned his famous letter to the Romans. As one of God's pilgrims passing through this world, he knew what it was to suffer hardship, persecution, indifference, betrayal, loneliness, stonings, beatings, shipwreck, nakedness, destitution, sleeplessness, and immense pressure. What kept Paul from going under? I believe it was his utter confidence in the God who promises to sustain us. At the end of his life, he could say, I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. We know that in all things, God works for the good, for the benefit of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Paul begins by saying, we know. Again, there are two words used in the New Testament for know. There is a word which means to know by experience, but that's not the word that's used here. The word used in this passage is a word that means to know by intuition, that is spiritual perception. What Paul is saying here is Christian sense that this is true. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you sense that he's made an investment in you and that he will carry out that investment. For we know. We also know because we see these very things in the Old Testament. We see them in the Old Testament many times. I think the greatest place I can think of where we see and we know that God works all things together for good is in the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. If you want here, you can turn to the first book of the Bible, that is the book of Genesis, and turn to chapter 42. Of Genesis, chapter 42 of Genesis, and I want you to look at verse 36. Genesis 42, 36. This is a statement by Jacob, one of the patriarchs. And you remember, Jacob had 12 sons. The favorite son, so to speak, was Joseph. And because he was a favorite and treated with favoritism, his brothers decided that they were going to do something to him. At first they discussed killing him, and then later instead they decided to do what? Sell him into slavery, which is what they did. They sold him into slavery. To cover their act, what did they tell their father? That Joseph was killed by a wild animal, and they killed an animal, put the blood on Joseph's special coat that his father had given him, took it back and said, your son Joseph was killed. But we know that Joseph was taken to Egypt. And in Egypt, he had some difficult times, some very difficult times. But he lived through those, worked through those, trusted God through those, and rose up to be the second in command in all of Egypt. Jacob doesn't know this. All Jacob knows is that there is a famine in the land and there's grain in Egypt. So he sends 10 of his sons to go to Egypt and get grain. When they arrive in Egypt, Joseph immediately recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. Joseph immediately recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. So I don't have time to go into everything that happened, but they eventually, Joseph keeps one of them there, sends them back and says, you must bring your other brother with you when you come back. They go home, they report to their father. A lot more happened. You can read it in Genesis 42. A lot more happened. But when they come back and they explained to Jacob that one son has been kept in Egypt and he wants, this ruler in Egypt wants them to send Benjamin back with them, Jacob says this, "Their father Jacob said to them, 'You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon,'" he's the one that was held in Egypt, "'and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin.'" I love the next phrase. "Everything is against me." You ever felt like that? "Everything is against me. Now, what you and I know that Jacob doesn't know is that everything is not against him. Why? Because God has worked everything together for good. God sent Joseph ahead, knowing that he would rise up and God would cause him to rise up, become the second in command of all of Egypt, and be the means of the salvation of Jacob and his family. But Jacob doesn't know that. "Everything is against me. Everything is against me." We often feel like that. Everything is against me. The problem is we don't have the whole picture. We don't have the whole picture. But you and I have a promise from God. So we know intuitively that God turns those things for good. But we also know, because we have the example of the Old Testament, Jacob didn't know your salvation's right around the corner, that your favorite son, who you thought you'd never see again, is right there. Right there. Was everything against Jacob? No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. Everything was about to come together in his life. But he didn't have the faith to see it. Later, Joseph put everything into perspective in chapter 50 and verse 20, when Jacob died and his brothers were fearful that Joseph would take that time to wreak revenge on them now that Jacob is gone. And so they come to him with some made-up story about what Jacob instructed them. And you can read it in chapter 50 and verse 20, where Joseph said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." We know intuitively that these things are true. We also know, because we have examples, biblical examples, that these things are true. We know in all things, that in all things, God works for the good, the benefit of those who love Him. That's those who have been called by Him into a love relationship according to His purpose. Then in verses 29 and 30, Paul explains the calling. Paul explains the calling. Now, there's a whole theology in every one of these words, okay? So we're not going to be doing that. I'm just going to give you a simple definition of each of these theological words, but know that you could do a series of sermons on every one of these words. Paul explains this calling. "For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified." Paul explains this calling. There are five parts to it. Again, John Stott called these five undeniable affirmations. Five undeniable affirmations. Number one, those whom God foreknew. Foreknowledge is the word prognosko in Greek. It's a combination of two words. Pro, which means before, gnosko, which means to know. Gnosko is a word used in the Bible to speak of relationships. To know somebody is to be in relationship with somebody. It's used in the Old Testament when it speaks of Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. What kind of know do you think that is? That's a pretty intimate know. That's the idea. It's to choose for a relationship. So the idea of foreknowledge here isn't just to look down the corridors of time and see something. It's not just prescience. The idea of foreknowledge here is to choose for a love relationship, not just advanced knowledge of something that would happen. It's to choose for a love relationship. In this whole process, it begins with God choosing for a love relationship. Those He foreknew, He also predestined. That means to appoint beforehand, to appoint beforehand. What was the appointment for? Well, Paul explains it to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. The purpose of this predestination, this appointment beforehand, is that we might be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, that's the marvelous thing. And there's so much here, and I have to go right through it, is that we are conformed not to the image of Adam. It isn't that we're just put back in an Adamic state when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We are conformed not to Adam. We are conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing. Not to Adam, but to that of Jesus. I'd love to be able to get into it. I can't, but Romans 8, verses 19 to 21 talks about not only will we be transformed, but also all of nature would be transformed. Right now, nature was subjective to groaning and subjective to all kinds of things out of whack because of sin coming into the world in Genesis 3. Even nature waits to be transformed. But when you and I are transformed, we're going to be conformed, restored to the likeness, not of Adam, but to the likeness of Jesus Christ. To the likeness of Jesus Christ. I hate to tell you, though, one of the ways that conformity happens is through suffering. The book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 10. Excuse me, 2 verses 5 through 8 says that Jesus was instructed through the suffering. Jesus learned through the suffering He endured. Hebrews chapter 2. One way we're conformed to Jesus' image is through suffering. Another is ultimately through our resurrection body. So that He might be the firstborn, that means the highest in rank or position, but it also means the first to be resurrected. The first to be resurrected. Those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, God's ultimate purpose is to surround Jesus with others like Him. His ultimate purpose is to surround Jesus with others like Him. Those predestined were also called, verse 30, were also called. That's the outworking in time of God's predestination from eternity past. The outworking, the way that comes into time from eternity, is that God calls us to salvation. And then those who are called, verse 30 tells us, He also justified. That means to declare or pronounce someone to be righteous or just. We are given, and this is the magnificent, the glorious thing, we are given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are given, God looks at us through the prism of the righteousness of His Son when He looks at us. That's what it means to be justified. Now again, there's so much more to all of this. I just can't take time for that. There's just so much more. Those He justified, He also glorified. The idea there of glorified, as one writer said, is to make glorious or to adorn with luster or to clothe with splendor. You and I are going to be adorned, clothed with splendor one day in our resurrection body. And it's such a sure occurrence that Paul here uses the past tense as if it already happened. That's how sure it is. Five undeniable affirmations the process of calling. Those God foreknew, He predestined. Those He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. God has made an investment in us. He has made an investment in us. So what do we make out of this? What do we say about it? Well, one writer said the obvious response would be to say, hallelujah, or to stand in open-mouthed amazement. I don't know if that was open-mouthed amazement. That would be the proper answer. That'd be the proper response. And Paul gives us the response. Paul gives us the only conclusion you can reach, and he gives that to us in five, what Stout calls five unanswerable questions from verses 31 to 35. The first question, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, Satan can accuse us, and he's called the accuser in Scripture. Unbelievers can accuse us. Indwelling sin in our lives can accuse us, but none of those things can prevail over us. Why? Because if God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing, no one, including ourselves, can be against us if God is for us. None can prevail against us. The second question is found in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? One writer said, God has already given us, God already gave us the jewel. Why would he withhold the case? God already gave us the jewel. Why would he withhold the case? Another writer said, God's activity has cost him dearly. He did not spare his own son. If God did this, what more could he do to show his love? He did the hard thing. Surely he will do the easier thing. The third question is found in verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who will bring a charge? Who will make a formal accusation? Romans 12:10 once again says Satan is the accuser. His charges, unfortunately, are legitimate against us based on our sinfulness, based on our sinful words, based on our sinful walk, but he can't successfully bring a charge. Because you see, all sin is ultimately against God. He's the only one who could bring a charge successfully against us, and he refuses to do so. God is the only one who could bring a successful charge against us, and he refuses to do so. Why? Because he declares us righteous. He declares us righteous. The fourth question is verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. The fourth question, once again, who condemns? Christ is the only one who could legitimately condemn us. But he died for our offenses. He was resurrected to bestow life on us. He is exalted to power and authority. And the icing on the cake is this. He is interceding for us right this moment. He's at the right hand of God the Father interceding for us. Yeah, Joe's a rotten sinner, but he belongs to me. He's covered in my blood. He's covered. The only one who could successfully condemn us would be Christ, and he died for us. He was resurrected for us. He's exalted to power and authority, and he intercedes for us. I wish you could do a whole series on his intercession. Let me just give you the places to look. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 talks about his intercession for us. Hebrews 7, 25, 1 John 2, 1. I love that. That's where it says that Jesus is our lawyer at the right hand of God the Father. Did you know you had a lawyer in heaven? He's on retainer. He's on retainer. Once again, I like the way McGee says things, J. Vernon McGee. Did you pray for yourself this morning? You should have. But if you missed praying, he didn't. He prayed for you. He prayed for you. That's his intercession. The fifth question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Does suffering somehow prove that God's love has grown cold for us? See, Paul suffered all of those in his life. He suffered trouble and hardship and persecution. He went without food. He went without clothing. He lived through danger. Rather than separate us from the love of Christ, these things conform us to Jesus Christ. Again, one writer said, why does he ask whether trouble shall separate us from Christ? From Christ's love toward us, because they seem to hang like a heavy cloud over the head, shutting out the light of his countenance. If he is loving his people, why do these miseries overtake them? The proof of his unchanging love is his word, not our experience. Experience would often disprove his love, but he never loves his people more than when he allows them the honor to suffer for him. He never loves us more than when he allows us the honor to suffer for him. That Paul then quotes Psalm 44, verse 22, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Suffering is always the lot of the believer. Jesus said in John 16, 33, in this world you will have tribulation. Not you might. I hope you don't. You will have tribulation. Verse 37 answers the question of verse 35 with a resounding no. Rather than defeat us or separate us from God's love, we are conquerors. We are more than conquerors because, as one writer said, we are unconquerable. It's not through our strength or our brilliance, but it's through Him, through Jesus Christ, who loved us. And then Paul just mounts one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. For I am convinced, and I love that because Paul had to be persuaded. He didn't begin convinced. He came to the point where he understood this truth that I'm trying to share with you this morning. He came to the point where he understood this truth. He stands in this truth. It's perfect tense, something that happened in the past that has continuing results in the future. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. 10 items, extremities of position, neither death nor life. One writer said, death cannot separate the believer from that love. Neither can life with all its allurements and dangers and trials. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons. Angels wouldn't and demons couldn't. Neither the present nor the future. Time cannot separate us. Nor any powers, that means hostile spiritual forces. Neither height nor depth. Space can't separate us. Anything else in all creation means any other possibility, including ourselves. Nothing in the entire created realm can separate us from the love of God. You see, God is not only invested in us, but He protects His investment. Don't you love it? Let me share two things, and we'll share together in the Lord's Supper. One writer said his list covered everything from every direction and from every experience of life which can happen in this world to a Christian. Nothing in existence or nothing potential can separate a child of God from the love of God. Another said, the apostle's eye looks through all time, through all space, through all worlds, and in the most sweeping language, he asserts his persuasion that there is nothing able to break the golden chain that binds the heart of God to his people. Soft pillow for a tired heart, that's what I tried to offer you this morning. A soft pillow for a tired heart. God is invested. If you know Jesus as Savior, God is invested in you. And He always brings dividends on that investment, and He protects that investment. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for this great truth. Thank you for this great truth. Thank you for the soft pillow for our tired hearts. Thank you for investing in us. And thank you for protecting us, that we might know whatever we endure, whatever trial we face, that you can turn it providentially, make it providential for our lives and beneficial. We look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want